beauty. What beauty the children bring to us just by the way that they look you in the eye. And oh, what we're going to look at in Colossians, I actually think is a hard passage, in my opinion, what we're going to look at. But at the core of it, as you'll see, is about not letting the world kidnap us by deception. And when I look at the eyes of children, and I look at the eyes of my children, and I think of the privilege, responsibility we have as a church to be equipped to live in a world, it is a world full of all sorts of robbery and trickery, isn't it? And it's our calling as a church to be prepared for that. It's our calling as families to equip our children regarding that. And it's our calling to not be deceived. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in Colossians chapter 2. I look around. I don't see Davis Morgan here this morning. I'm sure he's out and about as our campus minister with RUF. But we were out of town last weekend. Very thankful for Davis filling the pulpit. I have told him, and I will tell you, he probably used more cartoon references in one sermon than I will use over the next year. I can't remember cartoons very well. But what a blessing. It was a great sermon. I listened to it online. I'm thankful for him doing that. But we come to Colossians chapter 2. We're walking through the book of Colossians. And I would ask you to stand with me. We're going to read verses 8 through 13 in Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. He's writing to a church planter named Epaphras. And this letter is meant to be sent through Epaphras to a young church in the Lycus Valley. And now these words are for us this morning, and I'd ask you to set your mind and your heart on them as we read together. See to it, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who's the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Father, just ask as we turn to your word that you give us help. These are words written to a church in a particular context, and trying them on for size here is not easy, and I just ask for your help as we do this as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question to start this morning. Are you a settler? And I don't want to make you laugh thinking of those commercials about cable TV. Don't settle, right? Don't be a settler. But in all seriousness, do you regularly settle for something other than the good God has for you? Are you a settler? I've recently had a few conversations with some influential gentlemen in my life. And because it was a series of conversations, I started perked up and listened. Most recently with a man who's about 75 who's been discipling me from my days in Pennsylvania. And these conversations have challenged me, and almost the same words were used to heed the call for my own life and certainly declare and bring the call to Christ Community Church to not settle for for worldly conformity, to not settle for the world's definitions of greed and self-promotion, to not settle for thoughtless worship, to not settle for disrespectful family engagement, to not settle. That was the theme of the conversations. So in our own family, as we've been doing our evening discussions with our children, we've got a pretty broad range. So we put the littles to bed and then we sit with the olders. And we talk, and shame on me for not having done it every night for all the days of their life. But we sit and talk, and what we've been talking about is, let's not settle for unreconciled conflicts in our home. Let's not settle for comments that reveal apathy toward another person's stress or anxiety. Let's not settle for self-consumed moments. See, what the scriptures say is, if Christ has been given you all things, all of Him was given to you, why settle? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Why do we settle? I want to ask you to think about that before we even start. Why do you settle? Where do you settle for something other than the good? Where do you, in your heart, in your marriage, in your relationship, settle for false definitions of intimacy or settle for false definitions of success? Where do you settle, and where is it bringing destruction and pain in your own experience or that of those around you? And the next question after you think of where is why? And that's the question Paul asked right here in verse 20. It's an amazing question. He says, if with Christ you died to the world, right? Why? As if still alive in the world, do you submit to X, Y, Z? Religious performance and asceticism, we'll talk about those particular things for the church at Colossae, but that would be a question for you and I this morning. If with Christ you've been given everything and died to the world, why do you still settle for X, Y, Z? What is it for you? That's where Paul takes us. And there's a reason he gives in verse 8. We go back to the first verse we read. One reason is deception. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, that no one kidnaps your worldview. See to it that you're not seduced or influenced and you don't even know it's happening. I actually love the concept of deception. No one can ever know they're being deceived while they're deceived, because the moment they figure it out, they're not deceived anymore. Therefore, deception is actually it's impossible to detect it without the help of others. So Paul uses this amazing theme of being kidnapped, being captured. Years ago, my family, when we lived in Philadelphia, we took a day trip downtown to Philly, and we went on the way back to our car. We walked through the Federal Reserve Bank of Philadelphia. It's pretty cool to be in a building that has $7 billion on reserve in that actual physical edifice. But there were display cases, and after you basically had them pat you down and hold you to the ground and take everything out of your pockets and your shoes and everything, you could walk into this building. And while we were there, we started playing the games, and one of the games was to spot the counterfeit. And it was a display case with all sorts of dollars from all across history. And it was backlit, so you could see the thickness of the paper. You could observe the different font styles. You could see if there were watermarks. And you were supposed to guess which of these dollar bills were counterfeits. And I got tired of trying to figure it out, so I just kept hitting the button, you know. Spotting a counterfeit, a legit counterfeit, is, that's an oxymoron, is very difficult. Kent Hughes said in his sermon on this text, he says, if you're making a counterfeit dollar, you don't use yellow construction paper, cut it in the shape of a triangle, put Batman's picture in the middle of it with a big three on the corners. Deception is supposed to appear authentic. And Paul knows that. So he looks to the church at Colossae and he says, you've been deceived if you have started to use any definition other than Jesus Christ as for your morality, for your prosperity, for anything other than Christ is not authentic. That's where he goes here. It makes me think of the conversations that I imagine you've been exposed to, at least tangentially, but certainly as a pastor. In our denomination and other denominations, we discuss regularly what is conservative versus progressive theology. At what point are we no longer preaching only Christ and Him crucified? And it's very ironic that a label given to churches that are not preaching Christ alone is actually the label progressive, right? Not it's the opposite of digressive in their mind. And the thought is that a church that's progressive is not a church that's praying just for people to progress in maturity and likeness to Christ. That's a good definition of the word progress and progressive. But it's the thought that, you know, there's a new theology out there. It's been there for some time. But in our pluralistic culture, there are churches that have progressed past preaching Christ alone. Progressed past this thought that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and apart from Him, there's no way to be saved. He alone is the revelation of a holy God. It's all over the book of Colossians. And yet there are churches with steeples that have crosses on the top that no longer proclaim Christ alone, but they say, you know, Christ is a pretty valid approach toward whoever God is, just like every other approach. That's unfortunately, sadly, called progressive theology, or those who have progressed past the thought that there's a literal historical Christ who came in the flesh, died in the flesh, resurrected in the flesh, was seen by eyewitnesses, and then ascended to the Father, and people saw Him ascend. People progress past that and say, you know, I don't believe in those historical realities. I do believe in a figurative Christ, and He was the one by which we can model our sacrificial lives, and we can be all consumed with this ethereal reality of sacrifice and resurrection. But it wasn't literal. It wasn't historical. Progress past that. Or we progress past the doctrine of man's depravity and say, you know what, we're not that bad, right? If we say that we're fully dependent on God to give life and birth faith in us, then surely I've been robbed of the will that I love to cling to on my own. So we have theology that progresses past that and looks to some internal self source of righteousness to then grab hold by faith to Christ because I chose to and I have the power inside of myself. That's progressive theology. And Paul is writing to the church at Colossae and he's saying, you know what? You, like Christ Community Church in Johnson City, you, in the first century, you wrestle with progressive theology and it pushes you deceptively past Christ. So the point of this letter, and Davis preached on it last week, is that if Christ is the end-all, be-all of the revelation of God in His fullness, walk in Christ. And Paul uses horticultural imagery. You be rooted in Him, be built up in Him, grow in Him. And the point of this letter comes out right here, and it's this. Because if you don't walk in the Christ you've received and you walk in anything else, you have swallowed whole a counterfeit gospel that is no gospel at all. So that's where we are. And so we have this warning of captivity in verse 8. The alternative to living a life where Christ is your all is captivity, where something that's not supposed to hold ownership of you owns you. That's what Paul says here. See to it, beware, watch out. Inside of the church, there will be doctrines that capture you and point you away from the living Christ. So we have to actually study a bit, and I told Corey this morning, I said, it's kind of a complicated text, and I hope that makes sense. Because I think Paul uses two real hard examples for the church at Colossae of what this deceptive philosophy was. And don't think philosophy as in, you know, what you're studying at ETSU or whatever. Think philosophy as in thinking, deceptive thinking. Your thoughts have been robbed. There's two things he references. You see one in verse 16 and one in verse 18. The first wrongful thought that had robbed people was that strict performance requirements could be met by us in our flesh, and if we do, we're closer to God. Strict religious performance was one of the things robbing the people at Colossae. The other, in verse 18, was mystical experiences of worship, was robbing Christ's people of their central focus on Jesus. It's kind of an odd thing to see paired together, isn't it? In one little church in the Lycus Valley, maybe in our little church here, you could say that there's two temptations we will have that draw us away from Christ. Legalistic performance and mystical worship. How odd that they could coexist. And I would actually propose that this makes very good sense of what goes on inside of my heart. I don't know about yours. That these two things are in tension with one another. Think about verse 16, where Paul clearly says, beware of your identity that's based on the performance of religious requirements. Because I can so easily be captured, I don't know about you, by a regimented, strict, religious way of living that if I follow suit to my own desires to live that way, I feel so, so justified in how I am doing spiritually. Right? So I set up laws and standards and requirements of how I'm supposed to live my life. When things are off course in my family, what's the first thing Jim Powell, the dad, does every time? I declare a rule. This morning a glass broke in our kitchen. We're getting used to tile kitchen floors because we're just constantly having to buy glasses right now. And as another one shattered, what was the first thing that came out of my mouth? There shall now be no children in the kitchen. When I made a rule. It's just, before we cleaned it up, Daddy is making another rule that probably won't be followed. Why do I do that? Because if I make a rule and people follow it and there's order, I feel more justified in how I'm doing as a mature man. Right? And Paul's saying in the church, there are people who are judging you by the rules they're setting up, and if you honor and keep them, they are telling you that God is more pleased with you. When the rule of law, God's holy law, was met only in Christ, and yes, we're called to be disciplined, yes, we're called to not settle, yes, we're called to be faithful worshipers thoughtfully, but not so that we can have a regimented spirituality that we use to justify ourselves, and that's what was happening in Colossae. It's so dangerous. And the challenge is you and I, we have a tendency, when we have laws that we're keeping, those are the very same laws by which we judge those who don't keep them. It's a very prideful source of spirituality, is it not? So that's verse 16. Let no one judge you, Paul says, by your religious performance, your observations of the festivals and the days and your diet. The word judge there is also the word condemn, because it's impossible to stop someone else from judging you. But what Paul is essentially saying is, don't give way to the condemnation of others who judge your performance religiously. Let not a spirit of condemnation circulate around the church. That's what he's saying. The second category, verse 18, is mystical experience. I would never think that this could fit with a legalistic worldview inside of a church, first century. Legalists are the opposite of those who are searching for sensual, religious, mystical experience, it would seem to me. And yet, ask yourself this question. For a person who is prone toward legalism, toward setting up structures of law, what happens when you can't keep those laws? Where does your heart go? And I don't know about you, but it's like a pressure pot, right? It's just, I need to have a valve. And so you got the legalistic person that's doing the best they can by all the regimented things set before them to perform before God. And when it's not working, where do I go? I want some expression of worship, a mystical, a sensual, some sort of an outlet where the whole other side of me, the existential side of me, the non-ordered side of me experiences God. Something like that was happening in Colossae. This group of people who had their regimented approach to God because of those who'd come into the church and were teaching that's the only way to God. Certainly there were thoughtless rituals. Certainly there was deep, deep burden and guilt when they couldn't follow through. And what were people then longing for? Some easier approach to God that felt good. And you have it there in verse 18, at least some mentions of it. Asceticism, which is again is more like the regimented ritualistic self, but there's worship of angels, there's visions. The things mentioned in verse 18 had some sort of substitutionary role. I don't know exactly what it was. But some sort of a lower level mediatorial capacity. So instead of praying to God through Christ alone, we're going to pray to angels who are below Christ because that would be a more humble approach to take to God. And it's also a very experientially rich thing. Therefore, look how humble we are. God must really receive us. Visions of grandeur. Most important thing to note in the verse 18 is the last phrase where it says, these who would disqualify you in the church because you're not having visions and you're not experiencing this sort of worship, they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous pride. What does that mean? Well, I found a commentator who said this. It was a parade of humility in Colossae. They were flaunting their humility by how they sought lower angelic visions, by not troubling Christ as the route to God. It all just appeared so humble. Something like that. But whatever it was, verse 19, in the church there was a movement to not hold fast to Christ, who is the head, who holds everything together. Let me give an illustration. And I don't know how it'll strike you. You may never have heard this. You may have heard of it well. It happened in 1993. It was a conference. It was called the Reimagining Conference. It was a women's conference. It was sponsored by many mainline Protestant denominations. They brought in leaders who celebrated God as the all-encompassing energy force in nature. The women who attended this conference were instructed in prana, psychic energy, They did exercises such as going up to a tree and asking it for some of its life. It was deep and moving. There were regular expressions of worship to the goddess Sophia, even idols built in the form of the goddess Sophia, as the source of everyone's divinity, the creator God who dwelt in all. Now, they're in the Synoptic Gospels. There is reference to Sophia as being higher than Christ and the one by which God created all things. The culmination of this women's conference was a substitution of the Lord's Supper for something that they called milk and honey. And the mantra, 1993, less than 25 years ago, the mantra rang out, "Our maker Sophia, we are women in your image. With the hot blood of our wombs, we give birth to new life." The mantra goes on, but it wouldn't be appropriate in this space. Now, thousands of disgust letters flooded the denominational offices of various congregations involved. The PCUSA Theology and Worship Office issued a theological appraisal which said this is not accurate, it's not appropriate, it took exception. But then in 1993, the General Assembly of the PCUSA issued a statement that no violations of church policy or theology had occurred, and no discipline would be taken. I remember sitting in seminary and reading this, and I was just flabbergasted. Here's what I want to ask you. Do you think thousands of women from churches with crosses on their steeples, thousands of women planned to go to a women's conference and worship the goddess Sophia when they left their house? Some maybe, okay? But how deception occurs that draws us away from Christ. That's about the closest illustration I can think of to what must have been happening in Colossae. Surely, for these women at this conference, there was a deeper emotional experience of spirituality than many attendees had ever known before. Surely, there were all sorts of women who justified that in the Bible, God calls himself wisdom. Wisdom is personified as God in the Proverbs. In Greek, the word for wisdom is Sophia, and it's a feminine noun, and voila! Surely, there were countless who participated just because, you know, I came with my church group, and I like these ladies. To all of us, Paul the Apostle says, beware that anything would draw you away from Christ who is the head, the alone representative of God on this earth. And so you have either extreme is going to pull us, right? You have the ritual for the legalistic types, the regimented form of worship where I look to myself and how I'm doing better now than I did when I was 30, and I feel closer to God because of that. Beware that. But then Paul also says, for the mystical, for the more progressive types, beware. There are very real spirits in this world that are going to beckon your soul away from God as he's revealed himself in his word through his Son, the one and only image-bearing representative of God himself. And that's what Colossians is all about as a book. So let me ask you to pause for a second internally and tell yourself in prayer, to which end of that spectrum do you feel potentially pulled and that the spirits of this world would seek to take you captive? Is it toward regimented legalism that you justify yourself, or is it toward mystical experience by which you look for an outlet that feels so good? Verse 23. These things have no value in stopping the indulgence of our flesh. Another rule about who is allowed to go in the kitchen is not going to stop glasses from breaking at the Powell home. An experience that just feels better than anything I've ever experienced when I sat and stood in a worship service does not make it closer to some form of a God-honoring worship in my heart. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Beware. How do we protect ourselves? And here's where we'll go. We skip the best parts of this text, verses 9 to 15. How am I protected from being taken captive? It's by the wonder of my captivation in Jesus Christ himself. That's what should captivate us. So in verse 9 and 10, you have Paul tell us about what should captivate us. By faith we look to Christ, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwelled. And then he says, and you are full of that. Unbelievable. There's no way that you and I can be filled with our own deity by talking to a tree. There's no way that we should be swept away by visions of a goddess named Sophia because of how it makes us feel. Paul says, be captivated with Christ who fills you. The fullness of Him who created all things, who has all rule and authority, and in the gospel He's given to you. You don't become Him, but His righteousness and His power is deposited in you. That's verse 9 and 10. Dick Lucas says, in Christ, we already have all that we can possibly be given on this side of glory. That's already there. So how could I think that my own religious performance could protect me or give me more of God? That's what Paul's saying in verse 9 and 10. You are filled in Christ who perfectly met God's standard. Verse 11 and 12, from being filled with Christ, he then references what it looks like to be captivated by His death. And it's a little complicated. I won't spend tons of time on it this morning. But you see that the Scripture is going to use past tense verbs to say what Christ did then is applied to you now. In other words, He was cut off. He was circumcised, so to speak. He was cut off because of our gross sin from the Father. The Son was cut off just like He was buried in the grave when He died to sin. And it's past tense reference. Just the same, you have then had your sinful self cut off. You have then had your sinful self buried and in the ground with Christ. In the sight of God, you were there. Your sin was there in Christ. Even as Christ came and He participated in our existence in this broken world, what the gospel is saying is that what Christ experienced, our sin put Him through, and it is done. It is done. The point's not sacramental when there's a parallelism between circumcision and baptism. There is a parallel there, and we could spend time talking about that. But the point in this text is not sacramental. It's captivational. I should be blown away by the thought that every last bit of my sinful, unregenerate, destructive, sorrowful self that I tend to feel like I still carry around with me, it has already been buried in Christ. It was already cut off in Christ. That's the point Paul's making. And then he goes further. If that's true, then it's also true, verse 12, that in Him you've been raised up. In Him you've been made alive together with God, because in His one act all of your sins were forgiven, forgotten by the Father, who's now freed you to live, breathe, laugh, and experience the fullness of freedom from the flesh. Paul would say to the church, don't be captivated by your own judgment of your own progress. Be captivated the fact that everything that you are weighed down by has already been let go. I find it ironic that as this text is saying, beware of mysticism, it's like the most mystical passage I've ever read. I mean, think about this. It all sounds very mystical to me that the God of the universe chose to make His chief image bearers, you and me, alive by cutting off our dead, sinful flesh by proxy through His Son, by some surrogate experience that accounts us as righteous when we're not, in His Son who was fully God and yet I'm told lives fully in me and resides in me by faith. Who needs angels or visions? Who needs a specific pattern of how you must eat, drink, worship, experience the festivals of the old covenant, which were beautiful and were pointing to God's faithfulness? Verse 14, it's so captivating. It's almost, the cross is described almost in a hypnotic way. And I'm not trying to be, you know, ethereal here. I'm just being honest. Look at how it's described. It's a vision Paul wants us to have. He says, you want to be captivated. Imagine how long and dastardly and horrendous our messy IOU should be to God for each of us. The debt we owe. Now imagine your debt and my debt, every person in this room, placed on the cross of Jesus. Now imagine the debt of every sinner in the present church across the world tacked onto the cross. Now imagine the debt of the universal church, invisible throughout the ages, past, present, and future, the debt of every sinner tacked on the cross of Christ, infinitely deep, covering every square inch of His shamed body. That's the picture Paul points here. And by His death, all wrath was paid by the Father. And yet you and I live in fear of judgment at times. You and I live in provoking ourselves to think if I just perform better, God will be more satisfied with me. You and I live as though if I just had one experience of worship that blows me away and in rapturous praise, then I'll really know. That was happening in Colossae, and Paul shuts it down and says, in Christ, you are no longer at risk to open shame, and anything that would deceive you is already ashamed as it stands before the Father, and that's what you have in verse 15. The elemental spirits, the rulers, the authorities of this dark world, the demonic powers that seek to deceive you and I with a wrong identity, they know even now the open shame that awaits them. So this very passage that points to Jesus is also letting us know that we're in the middle of a war that seeks to trick and deceive our desires to give us an identity that's not sure. Lord, help us to fight captivity with captivation. And I just want to mention a few things. I am so blessed to be with you in this journey now. Corey and I have been talking about this. How do you spot a counterfeit if you're wrestling with it? Because I believe some of you are, or the Lord wouldn't have called you into this room this day to look at this text. And I wrestle with it. What does it look like to spot a counterfeit? It is that important that we're in community with other believers, is it not? In a community group, in discipleship, I am so excited that by God's Spirit, over the course of the 10 years of this church's history, there's grassroots discipleship happening among men and women in our church. Let us praise God for that and realize the role we play in helping one another be protected from the deception of the world, to help captivate one another over and over and over. How glorious that we experience word and sacrament every Lord's Day, so that we cannot leave this space without a mindful awareness that it's all about Jesus, not about our own performance and not about the experience we feel in our heart because our worship was so great that Sunday. Would we live together in such a way as to help one another spot the counterfeit? And we're going to do it by captivation with Jesus and sharing that one with another. So if you're not in a relationship, or you're not in a community group, or if you're just getting started here, so am I. It's safe. No one's scary yet. The Lord would call us to do this together. And that's what Paul's saying to Epaphras in Colossae. There is no other way to be protected but surround yourself with doctrine that points to Jesus and people that point you to Jesus and repent when you need to return to that. That's what we're doing here in this church. Verse 20 of chapter 2. If with Christ you've already died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if still alive in the world, would you submit to anything else? May God bless the preaching of His Word. May He use this to protect our souls. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to trust that Jesus is enough, to trust that everything's been paid, to trust that in community we can help one another from deception reigning over our wandering hearts. And we thank you that sin's power, as well as sin's guilt, has been fully redeemed in Jesus. Would you help us to rest on that as your church, as we serve you in this world? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.